As you know, in a relay race, people have a baton that they hand from one person to the next. And the most likely time that that baton is to be dropped is between runners, as the one is handing off to the other. That is the most critical time in a relay race as far as the baton is concerned. This actually happened, by the way, in 2004 in the Summer Olympics there. I don't remember the exact team, but one of the teams that was participating, as much as they had trained, as good as they were, as fast as they ran, somebody dropped the baton of all things. And that complicated everything for them, compromised the race there for them. And so it is with transferring the spiritual responsibility from one generation to the next. This is the most dangerous time. And our enemy knows this. That's why we need to focus on this transference context here. Children are important, of course, but they are not the sole importance. I don't mean to detract from the value of children when I say that. But what I'm getting at here is that oftentimes we talk about the church of the future, and we all kind of think that the church of the future is what we need to focus on. And the fact is, what we really need to focus on is the church of the here and now. Because if we do our part as the church of today, or the church of here and now, then the church of the future will be well taken care of. And so that's really what this lesson is all about. If the present generation does its job in living and serving and teaching, that's going to have a positive effect on any future generation. On the other hand, if we don't do our job living, serving, teaching, training, that's going to have a negative impact on the future. So if you want the church of the future to be healthy and strong, then let's focus now on what we're doing in preparation for that. Home is the testing ground for the worthiness of any religion. If your religion doesn't work at home, then it just doesn't work, period. Unfortunately, what happens when we talk about religion, we sometimes put a great emphasis on church services, and sometimes we talk about grooming our boys so that they can wait on the Lord's table and they can say prayers in the service and, you know, maybe lead songs and so on. And I have heard over the several decades here a great emphasis on that. And yet that takes up such a small percentage of one's time, really, our time spent together here. And some may be content to let their spiritual life perhaps slide at home as long as the outward appearances are good. That also is a recipe for failure. We've talked about these things in our series so far. Just want to reiterate them just for the sake of getting those in your mind right now. Chuck Swindoll, whose theology I really don't care for, but he does have some interesting things to say, and he has a book called The Strong Family, and for that book he surveyed 3,000 strong and godly families. And they had these features in common. First of all, they are committed to family, specifically to their family. Secondly, they spend quality time together. Thirdly, they have good family communication. They talk with each other. And fourthly, they express appreciation to one another. And fifthly, they have a deep spiritual commitment to God. And then finally, they are able to solve problems in a crisis. These six factors or characteristics were common in all of the families that they surveyed. I want you to think about this. How does your family measure up? Does this describe your family? Does this describe this family right here, this congregation? Because all of these characteristics would be applicable to a congregation as much as they would be to any given family. And note also that these factors here, this set of factors here, is not limited to church services. It's not limited to worship services. This really has to do with life worship. Okay? That's what we want, life worship. Life worship in this context simply means what you do with your life in order to worship God. All the aspects, all the different parameters there. So ask yourself, how's your race going? in your relay race as you're handing off to your children and you have the baton and you're ready to hand that off to them? Are they ready to take it? Have you prepared them as to how to do so? Okay, how's that going for you? Are you preparing for that transference of leadership? What I would like to say is that in our audience right here, we have a number, in our young people, we have a number of future elders, future deacons, hopefully some future preachers, future teachers, perhaps even some future missionaries who are willing to put their life on the line for the Lord, who are willing to set aside their other pursuits and put God first. I would hope that we have a number of those here. But you have got to understand that that doesn't happen by accident. And it doesn't happen automatically. And it's not just going to happen because they go to church. Positive, godly parents do prepare the next generation. They are passing the baton because they're living their faith, they're teaching their conviction, and they're preaching Jesus to their children, as we talked about last Sunday in our lessons. Your number one objective after your own salvation, before men's duties, before waiting on the Lord's table, song leading, even preaching, before all those things, before evangelizing the world, your number one objective after your own salvation is your marriage and then your family. And that doesn't mean that we are to neglect the church work or neglect the kingdom work in pursuit of that. What it means is that that has to be done first. That's what God wants of you. That's what He expects of you. Often we cite Proverbs 22, verse 6. Maybe you've seen that conspicuously missing so far in our series. I was waiting for this lesson, okay? I didn't forget. I just was waiting. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. You have to understand the context of how that is said. It's not a law. It's a proverb, which means that it is generally true. If you follow this prescription, it is generally true that this will be the outcome. It's really what that refers to there. It's a guiding principle. There are no guarantees, but nonetheless, even though it's not guaranteed, it doesn't remove the responsibility. You are supposed to train up your child in the way it's supposed to go. And that can mean two things here. You can say, well, it actually means more to me. Okay, but I'm only going to cover two for this lesson. First of all, train up a child in the way that he should go. He or she, we should say. And that means taking into account and capitalizing on that child's own personality, his individuality, his strengths, helping him with his weaknesses, and focusing on his temperament, because you, parent, know your child better than anyone else in the world, most likely. And what that means then is that you have an insight or an inroad or some kind of advantage then in training up your child. I can't train up your child probably as good as you could or are doing. But you can train up your child better than I could train up your child. And that goes both ways, okay? The other aspect here is kind of a universal perspective. Train up a child in the way that all children should go. In other words, your child, though unique and special and perhaps a little bit pampered to you, does not have a unique and exclusive means of being a Christian or a unique and exclusive path in order to come to God. He has to conform to the same path, the same responsibilities, the same expectations that all believers are to conform to. So, regardless then of his personality, individuality, strengths, weaknesses, temperament, then you are to train him up in the way in which he is to go toward God, that is. So we're kind of looking at both perspectives. In one sense, we're looking at there's this child, and he or she has a specific kind of personality and strengths and so on. And I want to cater to that and build upon that and capitalize on that. On the other hand, this child is no different than all other children, and therefore no different than all other human beings in the sense that they come to God the same way that everyone does. So you're keeping a balance then of perspectives here, and I think that's a very healthy way to look at that. This training then can't be passive. And by passive we mean that it just kind of happens when it happens. There's no real active plan. There's nothing in place there. In other words, church going, associating them with adults, hoping that dragging perhaps my children to a potluck or something like that is somehow going to lead them to Christ. And maybe it will, but the fact is there's nothing really active in that perspective there. What we're talking about is an active, habitual, deliberate training. Think about the Olympics again. You can't train your children for the Olympics by merely watching other people run or by giving them some association with runners. And at some point, you have to train them how to run, and then you have to make them run. I mean, this is what you do. That's how you train someone for the Olympics. Teach them how to train, how to run, and then enter them in the race, so to speak. You do not say, someday we will sit down as a family, and we're going to read together, and we're going to study together, and we're going to pray together, and we're going to do all these things together, because that's really not good enough. As you probably know, someday seldom ever comes, and it will be the epitaph on the tombstone of many dysfunctional families, because they put all their stock in someday. When the fact is, God continually says, today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to act. Today is the day to take hold of your responsibility. Today is the day to teach your children. Now, parents, you don't have all the time in the world. I think you understand that. I'm understanding that more and more the older I get. Time is fleeting. I'm amazed, and I mean amazed, even though I was warned by probably many of you how fast your children grow up. Now I have experienced that, and I tell you, it's like a lightning flash. Okay? You think when they're 7, 8, 9 years old, they're going to be this age forever, right? They're just never going to grow up. Next thing you know, they're 16, 18, graduating, going to college, and it's like a blur. I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just telling you my own experience with it. Okay? That's really kind of how it happens, or at least that's the perspective that you have. So you don't have all the time in the world, and the longer that you wait, the more difficult it will be, and the less likely you are going to do, are going to have an impact on that child's life. I didn't tell you anything new there either. But someone has to say it. So I want you to think about that. Don't drop the baton. Don't think someday we're going to do this. The fact is, you need to do it now. And I commend you parents who are doing that now, who are taking that time to instill in your child those spiritual values, that pathway, that, you know, that learning how to run experience that you're teaching your children there. Let's look at a passage here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 through 12. I want you to think about how Paul deals with the Thessalonians here. That's really all we're after. We're not dealing with the subject matter. We're not dealing with the rest of the letter. We're not dealing with anything else other than look at Paul's demeanor toward the Thessalonians. Look at what he says. Chapter 2, starting in verse 7. We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother, tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses. So is God. How uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is very powerful. This is a powerful passage, because what we can do is we can take this passage, at least in its principle, and we can apply it to a parent in dealing with his child. Child, I implored you in a tender way, but in a very meaningful way, in a sincere way, how to follow God. I showed you as an example. I not only imparted to you information, I gave you some of my own life. That's what he's saying here. And I want you to think about how a father and a mother can take these words here and use that as kind of a mode of training here, of this is what you want to do right here. And I taught you then how to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his glory. That's what we're looking for. So we looked at the negative side. This is what not to do. Now we're looking at the positive side. This is what must be done. This will work. And Paul sets a powerful example here for us. Some parents, unfortunately, are unwilling to let go of their own lives for the benefit of their children. These parents drop the baton. The child's sitting there waiting for the hit, right? You've all seen a relay race. You know, the arm goes back and takes a baton, and there's no baton there. The parent basically threw it in the bushes. Didn't pass it on. The relay race stops right there. It's over. And unless that child has enough self-initiative and enough love for the Lord in himself to carry on, he's just going to stop right there too. Being a good father, being a good provider by itself is not good enough. You can't settle for good when you're told to excel still more. You're never told to slow down. You're never told or given permission to just accept good, adequate, mediocre. You're told to excel. Once again, as I've said earlier in a different lesson, it's not the congregation's job to train up your children or my children. And once again, whatever we offer as a congregation, it remains an expediency and nothing more than that. I realize that what has become very popular today is what's called children's ministries, where the children are given almost overwhelming attention. Children are brought into the worship services. Little Johnny gets to come up and lead songs and maybe have a separate services for the prayer, for the praying and the worship of, the children's ministry, and we have separate leaders for that. And I understand kind of the mentality behind that. The problem with that is that takes the responsibility off the parents and starts putting it on the church instead. And we have absolutely no biblical precedent for that. We have no instruction for that. We have no example of that. We have just the opposite instruction and example instead. So, should a church, as a congregation, encourage its young people? Yes. Can we preach lessons for them? Certainly. Can we, do other things for them as a group? To a limited extent, yes. Can we have parents abdicate their responsibility so that the congregation can take over that nurturing and training and disciplining in the Lord and promote the children of the future and the church of the future? No, we dare not do that. Is it being done? Oh, yes. To varying degrees, it is being done. It is not expedient if we detract from or violate what we ought to be doing. And what I'm getting at here is not so much to get into, let's look at children's ministries. What I'm really getting at is, fathers and mothers, it is your responsibility primarily, more than anyone else, to prepare your children for what's coming. And if the church can help, then great. But it is not the church's responsibility. In fact, what we do see instead is that the church's function or responsibility is to help train the parents more than anything. Not the children, but the parents, which is kind of what we're doing right now. We're talking about that very thing. When we give the church full responsibility for teaching children, whether it's yours or mine or all children, well, that's no different than what we've seen in the 19th century missionary society concept. We create a separate entity, in essence, to do what we all should be doing ourselves anyway. And now we've created a new mission for the church and a new function for the church, and again, without precedent or authority. And that's a subtle form of abdication of responsibility. Even if that wasn't our intent, that still is what happens. And then what happens in those cases is if the church, or the children rather, turn out well, then the church is congratulated and the parents are beaming, and of course we think well of the children, but if the children don't turn out well, then the parents blame the church because the church didn't bring them up in the right way. This has happened, people. This continues to happen. It's not done happening. It will continue to happen again. Let's look at the other extreme here, and that is that there are some who are so involved in church work and evangelism and so on, things like that, that they neglect their own spiritual education and the nurturing of their family. That also fails to pass the baton from the one generation to the next. A great example here is in 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'm not going to turn there, but just read the whole chapter and you'll see what I'm talking about. Eli, the priest Eli, there is not criticized for being a bad judge or for being a bad priest. What he's most predominantly criticized for by God himself is for being a bad father. In other words, you put all your time and your attention into your priestly duties, but look at your sons. They're worthless, and you don't rebuke them. You're not challenging them. By implication, you didn't prepare them well. And that's God's biggest criticism against that. Now, I want you to think about that. Teachers, preachers, deacons, elders, whatever your role might be, if you're doing that well, great. We need you to do that well. But we cannot have you do that at the expense of your family. It counteracts everything. It contradicts everything. Now that baton that you're supposed to be handing off to your child for the next generation is lost. You dropped it or you threw it in the air or whatever, and you placated yourself by saying, but at least I brought a number of souls to Christ. Yes, but not the ones that God gave you initially to bring to Christ, which was your own family. You see what I'm saying? Your number one objective outside of your own salvation is your marriage and your family. I had a friend, some of you have met him, Tom Betty, up in Anchorage, Alaska. Years ago, he said to me, he said, I have a strong desire to serve the Lord, Chad, but I just find it hard because I also want to spend time, you know, with my family and educating my family. And my response was, Tom, that's part of serving the Lord, is being with your family and educating your family and nurturing them to become Christians and to help them in their Christian growth. That's all part of serving the Lord. So don't separate it out like, well, I serve the Lord by doing thus and so, but then I go home and I take care of my family. Taking care of your family is part of serving the Lord. This is what we talk about when we talk about life worship. It's not any one aspect of your life. It's all of it. It's just part of serving the Lord. Learn from the lessons of history. After 40 years of preparation in the wilderness, the conquest of at least most of the land of Canaan, the first generation to enter into the promised land, they settle there, they have the occupation of their cities, of the former indigenous people's cities, they have the abundance of herds and crops. Israel seems to be off to a very good start, yes, for generations to come. I want you to think about that with regard to congregations as well. Why, we've got a good group of working people. We've got a preacher. We've got elders. We've got deacons. We've got teachers. We've got all kinds of projects and things going on. We've got something in place for generations to come. And yet, there's this one nagging little verse here in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. It said, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Big problem. Lack of transference. The baton got dropped. And so you're asking yourself here, how come these people did not know the Lord? How could they have not known the Lord under those circumstances and the work which he had done? What went wrong? Obviously, maybe God's law failed, right? The law itself, the teachings, the sacrifices, the institution of the sacrificial system, the feasts and everything. No, that's not the answer. How about the priests and the Levites? Maybe there shouldn't have been priests and Levites, or maybe they alone failed. Well, that could have been part of it there. Well, maybe they didn't have any teen classes, and they didn't have a children's ministry. That's what went wrong. I don't think that even enters into the equation. Here's the three things that went wrong, and I think it's pretty obvious there. First of all, the older generation, or at least a number of them, did not communicate the source of their religion, only the expression of it. And so it is today. If we give our children the rites and the traditions and the relics of our religion, but don't teach them how to have fellowship with God, if we don't preach Jesus to them, then where are they going to learn the purpose and the benefit and, yes, even the joy of what it means to have a right relationship with God? Where are they going to learn that? The second problem is the younger generation itself. They did not listen to the godly instruction of their parents, of the older generation, and of the Word of God itself. So it is today. Young people have a responsibility to listen up. I was told that when I was young. Listen up. And I didn't take that wrongly. I took that like, I don't want to end up badly. I want to go in the right direction. But in order to do that, you got to listen to people that have already gone there. And so we have older generation, we got younger generation, we got everyone in between. Everyone plays a part. Everyone has a function. Everyone has value and adds value to the overall system here. But everyone has got to fulfill their responsibility. You say, well, what's the third thing? Well, the third thing here is this ungodly, sensuous environment that affected both the parents and the children. If you read in Deuteronomy chapter 12, which was part of our scripture reading this morning, and you look there and you understand what God is saying there, he says, first of all, in verse 1, this is what I need you to do. Statutes and ordinances are given to you for a good reason. You're not just supposed to know they're there. You're not supposed to just carry them around with you as you're walking off to services. You're supposed to actually read these things, learn them, practice them, because this is what I've given you to do. Secondly, all these relics and altars and asherim and wooden idols and, you know, all these images of deities and everything else, you are supposed to tear them down, destroy them, burn them in the fire, pulverize them, obliterate the name of those people from your midst. Israel did not do that. They did some of it, but they didn't do it entirely. And so those things remained, and they became a snare and a hindrance and a stumbling block to the next generations. God is, in essence, saying, destroy every evidence of those former people there. There's nothing worth saving. But they didn't do it. And that harmed them dearly. Look back in chapter 7, if you're in Deuteronomy. Chapter 7, starting in verse 2. Something very similar here. Starting in verse 2, the latter part, he says, with regard to the Canaanite tribes, he says, you shall make no covenant with them, show no favor to them, you shall not intermarry with them, do not give your daughters to their sons, don't take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the anger of the Lord will come against you. And he will quickly destroy you. This is what you're supposed to do. Tear down their altars, smash their pillars, hew down their ashram, burn their graven images with fire, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. God has chosen you for this purpose. And then you're looking at our culture and our society today, and the church is unfortunately in the midst of a very godless, idolatrous, Canaanite-like people. And you can't destroy the world around you. That's not what you're being asked to do. But you can and you must destroy the ungodliness that comes into your home or is trying to come into your home. You've got to deal with that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 12 and 13, it says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. That has everything to do with home life. It has everything to do with passing the baton. Because you cannot bring all that filth and slop and crud, spiritual and otherwise, that is out there into your home and expect your family to just weather it. And to expect your family to deal with it in a nice Christ-like manner and that it won't affect them negatively and so on. Look back at the history of Israel and see otherwise. Now, I'm not saying you're doing this. I'm saying don't do this. This is a warning, not an accusation. So take it for that. And consider what home you're bringing your children up in. If it is filled with the ruins and the relics and the idols of the world, how is that going to affect your children? It's going to affect them. And it's going to affect them negatively. So there's a problem then if children, or I should say if Christian parents, allow their children to watch any TV or movie that they want to, or for that kind of entertainment to be a chronic form of entertainment, what effect is this going to have on children or the family? Or on their godliness. It's kind of like, you know, if someone's watching 15, 20, 30 hours of TV a week and then says, well, I don't have a problem with TV watching. Yeah, I know. And if you drink 15 or 20 or 30 beers a week, you're not an alcoholic, right? I mean, it's just kind of a mentality. We get so used to it. We get so kind of enamored to that. It becomes so much a part of us that we're oblivious to what's actually happening. Or if parents do not know or even approve of their children's friends, especially those that they spend the most time with, it's not a matter of being nosy. It's a matter of being concerned, especially for your children's spiritual welfare. You're not responsible for your friends, for your children's friends, but you are responsible for your child. And that's what we're talking about here. Video games with gratuitous violence, mature situations, sexuality, foul language. A lot of these things are becoming common, even in Christians' homes. You've got to look at that and go, how am I dealing with that? And especially for young children, they don't understand that that's a fantasy. It's not reality. Or unlimited access to the internet. You know, with even all the parental controls, there's still ways, right? Children are very good at finding whatever loopholes or backdoors or security breaches there might be. And even if you have all those controls, there's still a lot of bad stuff. In my own impression, surfing the internet is kind of like looking into the mind of a very worldly and disturbed person. There's a lot of disturbed stuff out there. And if you are not able to sift through what is disturbing and what is actually wholesome and educational, then you're going to take it all in. And you're going to let your children take it all in there too. The point I'm making here is that if you allow your children to watch any movie, read any book, listen to any kind of music, have any kind of friends, choose any form of entertainment that they want, especially in a Christian environment, a Christian home, what kind of Christian parents do that? Because that's really not being a parent at all. You just happen to live in the same house with your children and pay the mortgage. That's really not parenting, okay? And that's not what we're told to do. Often people, parents, will get emotional and defensive, but I trust my children. Let me say a few things about this trust. First of all, trust is a privilege. It is not a given. It is not an entitlement. Your children are not to be trusted just because they're your children. It is common for teens. I've heard this before. I've actually used this before when I was a teen. You know, when parents start asking questions, you respond, teenagers, "You don't trust me." And that sidesteps the whole issue. You cannot trust a teen or anyone who refuses to be responsible and accountable for their actions. Responsible and accountable. And the only way that you are going to be accountable is if someone asks you a question and you have a proper answer to the question. That is not being nosy. That is not being intrusive. I realize that all of that can be abused, but by itself, that is not those things. It is simply holding you accountable. The more responsibility you show and the more accountability that you're willing to submit to, then the more trusting you will be in your parents' eyes. But it's a process. It's not something that starts right up front. And really what we're talking about here is not failing to trust your children, but rather keeping them from the dangers and the temptations and the situations that they're just simply not mature enough to handle. And in some cases, should never have to confront, especially in their own home. It's kind of like putting a Christian man in a room filled with beautiful naked women and then telling him, "I trust you not to have any impure thoughts." I don't think I would do very well in that scenario. Okay? I mean, that's just far beyond what guys are able to do. Okay? So if you're throwing your children into a scenario that is like that and saying, "Now I trust you not to do anything wrong, not to have any bad thoughts," right? And the fact is you're surrounding your child or allowing him or her to be surrounded with that bad thoughts and bad environment, what are you really doing there? It's hard enough to pass the baton even under ideal conditions. There are so many variables, the nature of human dynamics, and so on. Historically, not always, but historically, the convictions and the passions of the first generation usually fade or are forgotten by the third generation. I find that terribly sad in one respect, and I also, in another respect, it helps to ramp up my efforts and my passion for trying to not make that so. Even though we preach the same message, it's not the same people who are receiving it. Our kids today have a different mentality, a different outlook, a different society. They live in a different world than you and I, parents, grew up in. More than ever before in all of human history has generation to generation changed so radically, so much, gone so far in such a short period of time. And it's not slowing down. Their children, okay, and their connection to their children will be even more abrupt and different and vast in scope. That's just the way the world is heading. My world is not the same as my children's world. Many churches respond to this by changing the message, by changing doctrine in order to appeal to these children, and that is entirely the wrong approach. What we need to do is preach the same message, but find ways to package that message, find ways to convey and teach that message to a generation that is constantly changing. That's a big order right there. That's tough to do. You say, well, we're going to struggle with that. You will always be struggling with that, but it has to be done. The congregation must do its part not to instruct the children as much as it is to instruct the parents, and not to be replacement for the parents. In other words, if the parents do their part, the odds of the children becoming lifetime believers, okay, will increase substantially. And the congregation then needs to teach the parents how to be parents, and then the parents entrust that information to their children, and so on and so on and so on. That's what we see in Scripture. One of the most important things that any parent can do is to pray actively and often for your children's guidance and their welfare. Actively does not mean passively. It doesn't mean you just include your children in the evening's prayer over the meal. Dear Lord, thank you for this food. Please be with Johnny and Susie Q, and in Jesus' name, amen. Okay? That's not good enough. What you have to do is get on your knees and offer a separate prayer altogether for your children, separately, privately, passionately. You must believe that God can guard, will lead, and is able to prepare your child better than you and your spouse can do. And you manifest that belief in your prayers. James tells us here, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He'll give it to you. But listen, you've got to ask in faith that God is able and willing to do, to respond to that prayer. You believe not only in prayer itself, you believe in the one to whom you pray. Otherwise, you're a double-minded man. And don't expect to receive anything from the Lord if that's your attitude, right? I mean, there's a lesson there. And so, this is what we're to do. I have to tell you, on a personal note, I'm not proud of this, but when my children were younger, I did not appreciate this point I'm making here as well as I do today. When my kids were young, it was very easy to pray for, you know, Lord, be with our children and help them in school and stuff like that. Now my prayers are much more emphatic, they're much more detailed, and they're much more frequent, because my children are facing a much more difficult scenario than ever before, and I'm feeling it, and I'm not telling you older parents, hey, you're all going like, yep, he's getting his. We've been there, done that, okay? But my point here is that my reliance on God has grown so much stronger. When I say my, I mean honey's and mine. Reliance on God has grown so much stronger. We pray so much more. We pray for our children, and that is so important, and I cannot say enough about that. Petitioning God on your children's behalf is acting in their best interest. You're not asking God to excuse their sins, but you are asking God to preserve their soul as much as you're able to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says at the end of his life, I have fought the good faith, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Hopefully every Christian parent at the end of their life will be able to say the same thing. Hopefully their children will also be able to say the same thing. But you realize that what Paul also did was he, in Acts 20, verse 27, he spoke the whole purpose of God to whoever would hear it. And he also offered himself as a model example. In other words, he did what was necessary on his part in order to receive that crown of life. In a relay, it is not enough that you just entered the race or that you run. You have got to hand the baton off as well. You've got to hand that baton off to the next runner. And that, of course, is the next generation, even our own posterity. That's what we have to take into account. We're not just handing off our responsibilities, like, here you go, I'm done with that, right? That's not what you're doing. And you're not just handing off your mistakes and your problems and, you know, your gripes or whatever else, you know, like, here's all my resentment for what's going on. Maybe you can do something better with it than I did. That's not what we're doing here. We're not handing off the consequences of our lack of what we should have been doing. What we really should be handing off here is an opportunity, and most certainly an opportunity to serve the living God. Handing that off to our children. So ask yourself, do I have a firm grasp, first of all, of my own baton? And then secondly, am I prepared to hand that off to my children? Am I teaching the whole purpose of God to my children? Can I confidently say to my children, imitate me as I also imitate Christ, like Paul did? Am I training up my child in the way in which he should go? The church of the future is, of course, very important to us. But if the church of today fulfills its responsibility, then it leaves a very powerful legacy for the future. That's my lesson this morning. If there is anyone that is subject to that lesson, if you need to be baptized into Christ and start your walk with the Lord, you can do that if you're prepared for that decision. Or if you have other spiritual concerns that we can help you with through prayer, believing in the power of prayer and the one to whom we pray, come forward if you need to and make those requests known as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.